If you turn to the 8th chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 8, where I'd like to read that familiar statement that rests upon an unshakable confidence in God and in God's providential work. And the familiar, often quoted statement is the one that is found here in this chapter. It is verse 28. And I want to read this verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Now we know that to the ones who are loving God, all things are working together for good, to the ones being called according to purpose or plan. Now we know on the basis of all of these prior chapters in Romans, all because we have become believers in Jesus Christ, that we have been justified. And because we have been justified, we also know that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have incredible privileges that have been set forth by Paul, such as in Romans chapter 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapters 5 and 6, we have union with Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, we have freedom from the law. And now in chapter 8, we have life in the Spirit. So that when we come to this chapter, as we've talked about, he is going to emphasize what all of this means in terms of the Holy Spirit. So we come to this key verse in this chapter, verse 28, which serves almost as a kind of summation of everything that the Apostle Paul has said in this chapter, in verses 1 down to verse 27. So think about what he has argued in this chapter. In the opening verses, from verse 1 down to verse 8, because of our position in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. It is utterly impossible for us to be condemned because of our position in Christ Jesus. Verses 1 down to verse 8. Then in verses 9 through 11, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to raise our bodies in a glorious way. That's verses 9 through 11. Then when we come to verses 14 through 16, we understand we're God's children, heirs of God. We are co-heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's verses 14 through 16. Then in verse 18, we know that in terms of all of our present sufferings, that is nothing in comparison to the glory that's going to be revealed into us. And he argues that in verse 18. Then in verses 19 through 22, there's going to be a change in terms of creation. The creation is under a curse. Creation is groaning now. But one day, all of that is going to be changed. And he talks about that in verses 19 through 22. Then in verses 23 through 25, we are groaning, waiting for the adoption, namely the redemption of our body. That is verses 23 through 25. And then finally, when we come down to verse 26, in our weakness, the Holy Spirit is the one who helps us. And he intercedes for us, and he always prays in harmony with the will of God. So he offers up these intercessions, these wordless groanings that the Father always hears. And then we come to this summation in verse 28. And when we come to verse 28, it's almost as though we're standing at this door and the Apostle Paul announces in the opening words of verse 28, and we know. Now, when you read this verb, we know, it is a verb that is already set forth. You read it in chapter 3, verse 19. And we know. You read it in chapter 7, verse 14. For we know. And then when we come here to chapter 8, we read it in verse 22. For we know. And again in verse 28. And we know. So when I read this in this chapter, in verse 22 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul is setting forth two assertions or two affirmations The first one in verse 22, we know that creation is groaning. But according to verse 28, we also know all about God's providential care. So there are two affirmations, two assertions made by Paul in verse 22 and in verse 28. We know all about creation groaning, and we should know about God's providential control in a believer's life. Verse 22, verse 28. Well, when we come to verse 28, and we read all the way down to verse 39, I like the words of John Stott as he talks about verse 28, verses 29 and 30, and then verses 31 through 39. According to verse 28, John Stott will write, here we have five unshakable convictions. That's verse 28. Five unshakable convictions. Then when we come to verses 29 and 30, five undeniable affirmations. Verses 29 and 30. And then verses 31 through 39, five unanswerable questions. So when we read through these words, five unshakable convictions, verse 28, five undeniable affirmations, verses 29 and 30, five unanswerable questions, verses 31 through 39. But I want to enter into verse 28, and I want to offer some observations as you read this verse. Verse 28, Romans chapter 8. And the first observation is an observation that is factual. Paul simply says, we know. So when I move into this statement, this is a fact. And we know. So it begins with a factual statement. And then when I read the verse, you'd have to say, not only is it factual, it's all comprehensive. Because you read the word, all things. That would mean everything in terms of our lives. So it's a factual statement, and the factual statement is all comprehensive. But furthermore, not only does he set forth a fact and say it's all comprehensive, he also says it is in harmony. It is working together in terms of everything positive and negative that happened in a believer's life. And you see it in that word, working together. Now when you read that, that verb is used by Paul in other statements. And I want to read these. Here's one. When I read the verb in verse 28, working together, I have the same verb in 1 Corinthians 16:16. And here Paul writes that you submit yourselves unto such and to each one that helps with us, that works together with us, that works in partnership with us, and labors. Now there it is in 1 Corinthians 16:16, that helps with us, that works together with us. Same verb. Or listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. We then as workers together, workers who work in partnership, in harmony with one another. Same verb. We then as workers together beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. A third time we have this verb is found in James chapter 2. Now listen to the words of the writer James in James 2 verse 22. Seeing that how faith works with his works, works with. That's the same verb. Seeing how faith works in harmony with his works, and by works was faith made complete. So you have it in James 2, 22. Or if we're reading in Romans chapter 16, we're going to have the adjective three times. In Romans 16, verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers, my partners, workers who work in harmony. So you have it in 16:3, helpers in Christ Jesus. You have it in verse 9. Salute Urban, our helper, our fellow helper, who works together with us in Christ. And then you have it in verse 21. Timothy, my work fellow, my work partner. So you have the adjective of this verb in Romans chapter 16, verse 3, verse 9, and verse 21. But it means to work together. It means to work in harmony with, to be partners in something. That's what we're talking about. So when I read this in terms of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, I would say this is a factual statement. We know it's all comprehensive, everything, all things. And furthermore, it's in harmony. Works together in harmony. Fourth, when I read it, you'd have to say, everything is designed for our good. So you'd have to say, it's beneficial. It's factual, all comprehensive, harmonious, but it's beneficial. Because he uses the word good. And then finally, in terms of observations, I would say there's a limitation placed upon the ones, the recipients of this statement. Because he says, this is for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. We're talking only believers. This is true only of believers in Jesus Christ. So when you read the statement here, we would say it's factual, it's all comprehensive, it's harmonious, it's beneficial. There's a limitation placed upon it because the statement is valid and legitimate only for true believers in Christ. As I read verse 28. Now let's consider the verse 28, in light of what John Stott has argued in terms of five unshakable convictions. And let's think about these unshakable convictions. Here's the first one. Number one, we know that God works. God is the one who works, is working in our lives. Now, what's interesting about the statement, it reads like this. Now, we know that to the ones who are loving God, all things are working together. All things are working together for good. And it just says all things are working together. Now, obviously, we recognize that God is the one who's behind it all, even though he's not named here. Now, there are manuscripts, they're very late and very few, that add God as the subject. And you have a manuscript that we'll read. Now, we know that to the ones who are loving God, God is working together all things. But when you read the statement, obviously, God is the one who does it. God is the one who's behind all of it. So when I read the statement, I recognize God is the one who works. God is the one who is at work within the life of a believer. So that is first conviction, unshakable conviction. God is the one who's doing it. Secondly, God is doing it for the good of his own people. So I read the statement here. We know all things are working together, and God is behind it all, for good. And he uses that adjective, for good. Now, when you think about that, and you think about the adjective that he uses, let me read what the lexicon says about this adjective as over against another one that Paul could have used. Now, this one, agathos, how about this definition? Useful, salutary, profitable, for advantage. Useful, beneficial. As over against an adjective that means pleasing, beautiful, outwardly attractive. So he doesn't use that one. He doesn't use that adjective, kalos, pleasing, beautiful, outwardly attractive. Doesn't use that adjective. He uses an adjective that means to be beneficial, profitable, advantageous. So when we read this, it may not be good at all in and of itself. There's nothing attractive about it at all. But nevertheless, it's advantageous for God's people. It's been rightly said about God. He's too loving to be unkind and too wise to err. So whatever God is doing, working within the life of a believer, it is for that believer's ultimate good. Sometimes we think everything is going to turn out okay in this life. But Paul doesn't say that. He says this is for our ultimate good. So when we read this, we have to take an eternal rather than a temporal kind of good. We've got to think that's what Paul is thinking about. Now listen to the words of one who puts it like this. Just as the present eon is to be followed by eternity, it has already been preceded by an eternity. Only when we see our present existence setting God's activity, which goes from eternity to eternity, do we get it in right perspective. Then man comes to see that everything that comes to the Christian in this life, and consequently the sufferings of the present too, must work together for good to him. So when I read this, I think this first unshakable conviction, God is the one who's working, and he's working, secondly, for the good of his own people. Now here is the third unshakable conviction. It's all things. God works in all things. Even in things themselves that are not thought to be good. Nevertheless, God harmonizes everything, all of these things, so that they bring about our ultimate good, which would include, in this chapter, the sufferings that we read about in verse 17, the groanings that we read about in verse 23, all of the difficulties that Paul talks about in verse 35, tribulation, anguish, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, all of these things. So when we read this, the all things would include suffering and groanings and all of these difficulties he talks about in verse 35, as well as in verses 38 and 39 as he ends this chapter. All of the problems, all of the sufferings, all of the adversities we encounter in this realm have to be included within the all things. We're talking about everything. So when we talk about adversity, when we talk about suffering, all of that would be involved in this little word, all things. Now listen to the words of Samuel Johnson, the 18th century literary scholar, who said this. He that never was acquainted with adversity has seen the world but on one side. He that never was acquainted with adversity has seen the world but on one side. When you think of the word adversity, adversity comes from the Latin, and adversity means to be turned against. That's what adversity means, to be turned against. So we think about all of these circumstances and all of these things that are happening, and they seem to be turned against us. That's what adversity means. And yet as a Christian, we recognize that adversity is a part of God's plan for all of us. There are benefits that come from adversity that we have to recognize and understand. And when we talk about adversity, we recognize that God uses adversity to make us more Christ-like. We have to learn obedience, and we learn it through adversity. And furthermore, adversity gives to us an opportunity to be able to minister to other people who are going through adversities themselves. So there are all kinds of benefits, and we ought to respond in a way that's appropriate and right. We accept this because we recognize this is how God sanctifies us. He uses adversity and suffering, and we recognize he's sovereign, and we are to be submissive unto him. He's the one who gives us the strength to be able to do whatever is necessary, as we've talked about in terms of Romans chapter 8 and how the Holy Spirit ministers to us. So when we come to this chapter, we recognize if you talk about adversity or suffering, it's going to take place here until the consummation of the age. We recognize it's normative, certainly for everyone, including all believers. And we know it also is a part of our identification with Christ. If we identify ourselves with Christ, we're going to experience adversity and we're going to experience suffering. So we read this here and we recognize what Paul is saying. God is the one who is at work. It is for our ultimate good, our profit and advantage, our benefit. Otherwise it wouldn't happen. And it involves everything, all things. Or as one writer will say, all that is negative in this life is seen to have a positive purpose in the execution of God's eternal plan. So God is at work. It is for our good and it involves everything. Four, unshakable conviction. It is for those who love Him. Verse 28. We know that, and he places this at the very beginning of the sentence. If I'm reading it in terms of the order of the Greek Bible, we know but that to the ones loving God, all things working together for good to the ones being called according to purpose. So these are the ones who are loving God. So when you read this, which is interesting to me, because when you read the book of Romans, when Paul speaks of love, it is invariably God's love for the believer, not our love for God. And when we read this chapter, we can see it even in this chapter. Look down at verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? That's Christ's love. Look at verse 37. But in all these things, we're more than conquerors through the one who loved us. That's Christ. And then when you come to verse 39, he mentions the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's his love for us. So when you read this, this is kind of unusual for Paul to say to the ones who are loving God, because normally he's going to speak of God's love for us, demonstrated, of course, in what Jesus Christ has done. So we read this and we think about how Paul is using this particular term, and we recognize that normally he's talking about God's love, not our love. But do you remember what John says in 1 John 4:19? We love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. So his love precedes ours. His love is what prompts us to love him. And do you remember what Paul says concerning the indwelling Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit gives? Would you go back to Romans chapter 5 and notice the fifth verse? Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Hope is not disappointed. Why? Because the love of God has been lavishly poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So our love for God is the product of the indwelling Holy Spirit, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 5. So I think about these unshakable convictions. God is the one who is at work. It is for our good. It involves everything. And it is for those who love God. But finally, the fifth unshakable conviction is also set forth here. And it's the way the verse ends. It is for those who have been called according to his purpose. In fact, our love is a demonstration that we've been called according to his purpose and we're part of it. Our love is a demonstration of it. Now, if he talks about the ones who are loving God, wouldn't that be the human side? And then if he comes here and he talks about those who are called according to his purpose, isn't that the divine side? So you have the human side and the divine side precedes the human side. So if we're reading the verse, we know that to the ones who are loving God, that's the human side, all things are working together in harmony for good, that's ultimate good. And then he further specifies, to the ones who are being called
according to purpose, according to plan.
That is the divine side. So Paul certainly would believe in human free agency, but behind it all and through it all runs God's sovereign purpose and plan. Now that is what I read here when I read this statement. Now the key to me is certainly the word called, but also the word purpose or plan. This noun is found only one other time in the book of Romans. Would you look at Romans chapter 9? And would you notice the statement in verse 11? And in verse 11, do you see the phrase, in order that the purpose or plan of God according to election might stand or might remain? The purpose or plan of God according to election? That's the only other time the noun is used in the book of Romans. The purpose or plan of God according to election. Now we have the verb in the book of Romans. This is the noun. But go back with me and look at the verb. Chapter 1, here's the verb. And the verb is found twice. Chapter 1 of Romans, we have it here. And it's in verse 13. I'm not desiring you to be ignorant, brothers, that frequently there it is. I planned, I purposed beforehand to come to you. Now there's the verb. Now you have the verb one other time in the book of Romans. It's in Romans chapter 3. And I want you to notice it here. In verse 24 we read, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, there it is, planned beforehand, purposed beforehand, as propitiation in His blood through faith. So you have the verb in chapter 1, verse 13, and you have it in chapter 3, verse 25. Now you also have it in the book of Ephesians. And I want to show you the verb of the noun in the book of Ephesians. Would you turn there, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Now let me point out the verb, and then I want to point out the noun. And we have the noun in our verse in Romans chapter 8, 28. But here is the verb. Ephesians 1, verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which, there it is, He planned or purposed beforehand in Him. There's your verb. Then I want you to notice the noun. And the noun is used in verse 11. In whom also we were called, having been predestinated according to, there it is, the plan or the purpose of the one who is working all things according to the counsel of His will. Now there it is, the noun in verse 11. Now turn to chapter 3. And here's the noun again in verse 11. According to, and there it is, the plan or the purpose of the ages. So in Ephesians, I have the verb in chapter 1, verse 9, and I have the noun twice in chapter 1, verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11. And he's talking about His plan, His purpose, His eternal plan, purpose, that He planned beforehand, before anything was created. Now, if you look up the verb and you look up the noun, it's interesting the way it's defined. Now, listen to the definition. Here's the verb. And if you think of the verb, pratithemi, tithemi means to place, and pra means before it, before. So if you think of the verb pratithemi, to place, to set, before, that's what it means in terms of the etymology of the verb. So it will say, in terms of a standard lexicon, to set something before someone, and then to set forth publicly or display And then, to have something in mind beforehand, to plan, to propose, to intend. All right, now that's what it says in terms of the verb. Now listen to the noun. Setting forth of something in public, setting it forth, putting it out, a presentation. And then, that which is planned in advance, a plan, a purpose, a resolve. And then, in terms of our verse, it'll just say, a divine plan, a divine purpose. So if you think of the word, if you're going to be behind a desk and you're going to set something before you, maybe you're setting forth different plans and you determine to do this one. Or you set something before you because you want to display it and you want people to see it when they come into your office. So the verb and the noun mean both. It means to plan something, purpose something beforehand. This is what he's resolved to do. And he wants to publicly display it. He wants everyone to know it. So when I come here to Romans chapter 8, look at the verse again. And think about these unshakable convictions. First, God is the one who's working. Second, it is for the good of his own people. Third, it involves everything. And in this particular chapter, suffering, adversity, groaning. Fourth, it is only for those who love God. And they love God because of what God has done. They've been called according to his plan, according to his purpose. So I read the verse. And we know that to the ones who are loving God, all things are constantly working together for good. To the ones who are being called, that's an effectual call, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit later. According to, and here's the word, plan or purpose. So what God has determined at the beginning to accomplish, nothing can hinder, nothing can stop it. He predetermined everything. He controls everything. And that is what the Apostle Paul wants these believers in Rome to understand. So we come to this in verse 28, and we know, and we read this particular statement in verse 28, and we recognize it stands in contrast with something. It stands in contrast with verse 26. Verse 26 says, for we do not know. We do not know the thing which we should pray for as is necessary. We do not know. But, verse 28, we do know this. And then you read the statement. So there are certain things, it's the same verb, he just negates it in verse 28. It's the same verb, it's exactly the same thing. He just simply says, we don't know, but we do know this. So we don't know the particulars. We don't know what's happening in terms of these individual pieces of the puzzle. But we do know that God is going to bring all of it, harmonize all of it, and all of it is for our ultimate good. And it's only those who love God, those who have been called according to his plan. They're the only ones involved here. So verse 28 stands in contrast with verse 26. And I recognize there are a lot of things that I simply do not know. You remember Deuteronomy 29:29? The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So you mean there's secret things versus revealed things? And my only responsibility has to do with the revealed things and not the secret things? I can't pry open the secret things? The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So there's secret things as over against revealed things. The secret things would be verse 26, and the revealed things would be verse 28. Now we do know this. Now that raises a question. How do we know? He comes into verse 20. How do we know? And we would say, we know by personal experience. because we can look back on our Christian life and we can see how God brought various things out of things that we thought were impossible. So we know from our personal experience, but we also know from the Scriptures, from illustrations that we read about in the Scriptures, such as Old Testament saints. And we can read about the Old Testament saints and see how God brought things to bear that would have been inconceivable to them at that particular time. So we know by our own personal experience, but we also know by specific biblical passages that communicate this to us. So let's think about a few of those. Would you go back to the book of Genesis? And let's use Joseph as our first illustration. And if I think of Joseph, you remember he comes upon the scene in Genesis 37. And you read about Joseph in 37 all the way to 50. The spotlight is upon the life of Joseph. So we're thinking about Joseph and the various things that happened to him. Now you remember what happens in chapter 37? He's only 17 years old. 17 years old because his brothers absolutely despised him. He was sold to the Ishmaelites. It was a probability, it was certainly a possibility that they were going to kill him. And if brothers didn't like Reuben, didn't intervene, they would have killed him. But they threw him into a cistern, you remember, and he was sold to the Ishmaelites. Now that's what we read in chapter 37. And it was a very painful thing for him. He talks about it later on and the way he felt about it years later. But nevertheless, it's here in Genesis 37. Then you have this parenthesis in 38, and then you pick it up in 39. And you remember what happened when he's brought down into Egypt and he's in Potiphar's house and the Lord is blessing the various things that he does. But he's wrongly accused of trying to rape his wife. And as a result, he's thrown into a prison. And in a prison, he languishes for 13 years go by. 13 years go by. Until he's emancipated from the prison and becomes prime minister of Egypt. And you remember all of this as it's set forth. And then the brothers, you remember there's a famine. There is a very severe famine. And the brothers have to come down for grain in Egypt. You remember the story. And then he finally exposes himself. And I want you to read it in Genesis 45. And I want you to notice what he says to his brothers. This is the first time that his brothers have an inkling that it is his brother, their brother, Joseph. Now notice this in Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them who stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Does my father yet live?" And his brothers could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. He said, "I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me here. For," now this is the first of three times you read it, "for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall be neither eary nor harvest." And second time, "God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me here," but third time, "God." Three times. Verse 5, 7, 8. God was working even through what you did. God was working in order to save our family from starvation. Now turn to Genesis chapter 50. You remember what happens when the father Jacob dies? He dies at the age of 147. And do you remember what his brothers are thinking? Chapter 50, verse 15. "And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Joseph will perhaps hate us and will certainly retaliate for all the evil which we did to him.' And they sent a messenger to Joseph saying, Your father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of your brothers and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spake to him. And his brothers also went and fell down before his face. They said, behold, we be your slaves. And Joseph said to them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? Now here's the verse. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. So he went through all of this heartache, all of this in terms of his own life, but he recognized God's hand in all of it. That God used even evil intentions on the part of his brothers to bring about good. And the family were brought down into Egypt. And of course, they were provided for. But think about Joseph and think about his father, Jacob. When all of this is coming down in terms of Jacob and Jacob's response. Go back, please. And look at chapter 42 and look at verse 36. And Jacob, their father, said to them, me have you bereaved of my children? Joseph is not. Simeon is not. You'll take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Now, he completely spoke in ignorance. Joseph wasn't dead. Simeon wasn't dead. Benjamin's life was not in jeopardy at all. But he didn't know it. He looked at it in a horizontal way. And it seemed as though everything was against him. Adversity, everything against him, but it wasn't. God was working behind the scenes in such a way to carry out his plan. Now turn with me to Psalm 107, and I want you to notice what the psalmist says. Not Psalm 107, Psalm 105. Psalm 105, and I want you to notice what we read. Psalm 105. Look at verse 16. Moreover, he, and the he is God, he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. That God did. He, that's God. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tested him, the king sent, and loosed him. Even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house, ruler over all of his property, to bind his princes at his pleasure, teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart. That's the Lord. He turned their heart. The Egyptians, I hate his people. I mean, the Lord was the one who was behind it all. In order to accomplish his will. Now turn over to the book of Ruth. This is an interesting account as well. You're introduced in Ruth chapter 1 to a family. And they're up in Bethlehem. And you have Elimelech and Naomi, husband and wife. And you have their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And you read about them in chapter 1 of Ruth in the midst of the famine in Bethlehem. They go over to Moab. And we read in verse 3 that Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies. And then we read in verse 4 that her two sons take these women of Moab for wives, and the two sons die. So Naomi loses her husband, Elimelech. Her two sons die. And she has the two daughters-in-law. And you remember the story. And they come back to Bethlehem, understanding the famine. It's no longer taking place. And if you remember in verse 19 of chapter 1, they asked, is this Naomi? Naomi means pleasantness. And she said unto them, verse 20, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, call me bitterness. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And you remember what happens in terms of Ruth and Boaz. But when you read this in chapter 2, look at the statement in verse 3 concerning Ruth. She went and she came. And she gleaned in the field after the reapers. And just chance. It was just by chance, she lighted on a part of the field belonging to Boaz, who just happened to be a kinsman of Elimelech. I mean, it just seemed like it was just a chance occasion, but it wasn't. The Lord was guiding and directing through the whole process in order to accomplish His will. Now think about Jeremiah. He's writing a letter to the Jews that were in captivity in Babylon. They had gone through all of this destruction in terms of Jerusalem. And he writes this to those in Babylon, in Iraq. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Now, they had gone through an awful lot of hardship, and they're now living in a foreign place. And God says to them through the prophet Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. I mean, God is absolutely at work. And He wants us to trust in Him. Now, always think about Augustine when he was in North Africa and he wanted to go over to Rome. And his mother pleaded with him not to go. And he tricked her. He deceived her. And he went over to Rome. Now, I want you to listen to what he says in his Confessions as he talks about his mother, Monica, and how he deceived her as he left North Africa and made his way to Rome, Italy. Now, listen to his words. That night I secretly left, but she was not backward in prayers and weeping. And what was it, O Lord, that she with such an abundance of tears was asking of Thee, but that Thou wouldest not permit me to sail? But Thou, mysteriously counseling and hearing the real purpose of her desire, granted not what she then asked in order to make me what she was ever asking. Now think about that statement. But Thou, mysteriously counseling and hearing the real purpose of her desire, granted not what she then asked in order to make me what she was ever asking. Don't allow him to go to Rome. He'll be tempted in Rome and he'll succumb. But it was God's plan for him to go to Rome and then from Rome to go to Milan and there in Milan to come under the preaching of Ambrose and to be saved in Milan. Now, she was praying for his conversion. She didn't know he had to go to Rome and then Milan. So he says, Thou mysteriously counseling, hearing the real purpose of her desire, granted not what she then asked. Don't let him go to Rome in order to make me what she was ever asking. I mean, God is absolutely in control of what takes place. Now, I think of John Patton. He was a 19th century Scottish missionary. He was working among the cannibals in the South Sea Islands. And he was forced to leave this island because, in his words, the natives had redoubled their attacks. And then he penned this. My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal until my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken, that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow, or a killing stone the fingers, without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate, inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas. He's in absolute control. So you read the statement here from Paul. We know to the ones loving God, all things are working together in harmony for good to the ones who are being called according to purpose. And he wants us to trust in him. Griffith Thomas says, you have two Christians. They're speaking to one another about their experiences. And one said, it's terribly hard to trust God and realize his hand in the dark passages of life. To which the other said, well, brother, if you cannot trust a man out of your sight, he's not worth much. And if you cannot trust God in the dark, it shows you do not trust him at all. You remember what's been said? You never doubt God in the darkness in terms of what God has revealed to you in the light. Do you remember that statement In Isaiah chapter 26 and verses 3 and 4. Would you turn there? And I'd like to end with this one. This is Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. When Isaiah says this, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. You know what that reads in Hebrew? Thou dost keep in, and then he, shalom, shalom. He just repeats the word peace. Thou dost keep in peace, peace, whose mind is stayed because he trusts in thee. Then verse 4, you have an imperative. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, in the Lord, Yahweh, the rock, the everlasting rock. Thou dost keep peace, peace, shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed because he trusts in thee. That's really what it's all about. God works. He works for the good. It includes everything. It's limited to those who love him. And it's all according to his plan. It's all according to his purpose, which he will explain in verses 29 and 30. Which, Lord willing, we'll pick up next week. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know it's very easy to read this statement, give lip service to it, to intellectually understand it, but not to believe it. We know that the Apostle Paul truly believed it. And we pray we all would believe it as well. We know that we belong to Thee, Father, in Jesus Christ. We know that everything that happens to us is designed for some reason. It may baffle us presently. We may not understand the particular, but we know ultimately everything is designed for our ultimate good. And we thank Thee for this promise that we can rest our faith upon. And we thank Thee, our Father, that we recognize and understand that Thou art a God who's guiding and directing each one of us at our own pilgrimage, and we know, Father, we're headed toward that permanent place, that permanent city. We think even of the writer of Hebrews, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We thank Thee, our Father, that one day we'll be able to enter into that place and we'll be there forever. Guide and direct all of us, we pray, and all this happening in our lives. And we pray that this statement in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, would echo within our minds even today. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.